For those of you who are listening on the podcast, we welcome you, and we are continuing in our study on the feasts and the offerings and how Jesus Christ is portrayed in them. And let me say to those of you who systematically read your Bible, this might be a little easier study than the rest for the rest of us. If you're not very familiar with the Old Testament, if you haven't picked up your Bible and just read it from Genesis through Esther, the historical books, or if you're unfamiliar with the poetical books, the five books after the 17 historical books, if you're unfamiliar with the prophets and so on, this may be a little harder. So my commitment to you is to go as slow as possible to try to make this as clear as I can. It will take repetitiveness. It will take you hearing it over and over and over and over again. But my goal is that when we get done with this lesson and people start talking to you about the Old Testament, the feasts, the offerings, you don't have to go to a book to look it up, to give an answer for questions that are asked you. It's just natural. It comes to you. You know the answers, what the feasts are, what the offerings are, what they represent. And it just flows because you've heard it so often. That's my goal. Leviticus chapter 23 is our text tonight. And only in this chapter of the Bible do you have all seven feasts mentioned. Throughout the Bible, each one of the feasts will be referred to in this chapter, the Passover, in this chapter, Pentecost, in this chapter, the Day of Atonement. So when you read the Old Testament, you will constantly come across references to the individual feasts. There are seven of them. And only in Leviticus 23 do you have all seven given in one chapter. And let me tell you why. In the book of Leviticus, you can prove this to be true in just a moment. I'll tell you, but don't take my word for it. Go back and see. There are, 27 chapters in the book of Leviticus. And at the beginning of every single chapter, except for about four of them, the Bible says, "And the Lord spake to Moses." Over and over again, "And the Lord spake to Moses." Look at chapter 24. Then look at chapter 25. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses." This is the book of Leviticus. It's the Lord speaking to Moses. Now, the question might arise, when? When is God speaking to Moses? Well, in the book of Exodus, God gave incredible detail to Moses as to how he was to build a tabernacle or tent for the revealed presence of God to reside, for the glory to abide in. This tent is called the tabernacle of God. You can read how God told Moses how to build it in the book of Exodus. Leviticus opens up chapter 1 with Moses and the people of Israel having constructed the tabernacle, and Moses walks in with the blood of the sacrifice, and for the first time, the glory, the presence of God descends into the tabernacle, and God speaks to Moses as a friend would with a friend. And God tells Moses how his people, Israel, are to worship him. And so Leviticus 23 is God explaining to Moses how his people, what we call the Hebrews, later on we would know them as the Jews, how they are to worship him. And there are seven feasts throughout the year that the Hebrews were to keep. Now let me explain to you what a feast is. Technically, when you in English hear the word feast, you think of eating. And there are some of these feasts or festivals of the Lord that do involve eating. But if at all possible, when you hear the word feast or festival, don't think about eating. Because let me tell you what the word means in Hebrew, the language that Moses was hearing God speak in. And by the way, I don't say that lightly. I do believe that Adam was a wonderful linguist, that the first man spoke with God, and the language that they spoke to each other was the Hebrew language. In Hebrew, the word that is translated feast in English simply means appointed time. Let me see if I can help you think of the word feast in a different kind of way, other than food. Think holy day, what we would call holiday. There are seven incredible holy days, feasts, appointed times, festivals that the Hebrews were to keep in the Old Testament. Seven of them. And tonight, I'm going to summarize them for you. But before I do, and before we read a portion of Scripture from Leviticus chapter 23, I must ask the question, why seven? Why not four? Why not three? Why not five? Why seven? Well, seven is a very important number in Scripture. It's a divine number. It represents completion, or more specifically, a work performed by God and fully completed. The universe was created in 7 days. On the seventh day, God rested because his creation was complete. Seven in Scripture is used over 700 times. And most often, and this is key, it's not in your notes, but I hope you can remember, the number seven represents God's amazing and complete work in delivering or saving his people. For example, I'll go quickly, and you may not remember this. You can go back and listen to the podcast. This is just off the top of my head, but I love numbers in Scripture or numerology, and let me tell you what they represent. One is the number for God. Two is the number for man. You see this represented in Adam and Eve. Three is a divine number as well, like one, and it's a reference to the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Four is the number for creation. Five is the number for grace. Six is the number for evil. And seven is the number for complete salvation. Okay, now think with me. If you take the number five, which is grace, and the number two, which represents man, and you put them together, you have God's grace in the deliverance of man. It's the number seven. When the leper Naaman was saved by God and delivered from his leprosy, how many times was he to dip himself in the Jordan River? Seven times. It's no accident. It's a number which represents God's complete salvation of you, his people. And if anything, when we get through with our study, both tonight and in the course of these 14 weeks, I want you to come to a sense of complete rest in the perfect work of God in saving you. That's why there are seven appointed seasons or festivals, because they represent the perfect and complete work of Jesus Christ in delivering you from your sins. So, let's take a look at them. The seven Jewish feasts. There are four of them in the spring. There are three of them in the fall. And before we break them down, let me read for you, beginning in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 1. Moses, in the tabernacle which had just been completed, presenting the blood of the Lamb, the sacrifice before the Lord, the glory appears, and the Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times," there's that phrase, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, "the Lord's appointed times, his feasts, his festivals, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these." Verse 3. "For 6 days work may be done. But on the seventh day, there is to be a Shabbat, or a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings." Now let me pause right there. In the Old Testament, on every seventh day, you had a Shabbat or Sabbath where you could do nothing but rest and worship God. That's what verse 3 is referring to. The weekly Shabbat or Sabbath is not one of these seven festivals. The weekly Sabbath was a convocation or a gathering of God's people in worship and rest, and they were not to work at all. By the way, if you ever go to Israel today and you're around Orthodox Jews, they will sound the trumpets at 6 o'clock on Friday night, and the Shabbat begins. The Sabbath begins. Why 6 o'clock on Friday night? Because the seventh day in the Jewish world, in the Old Testament, was always Saturday. And the way the Jews measured time meant that Saturday began at sunset on Friday. They are, or were, not like us who measure time by midnight. When midnight comes, Saturday begins. No, in the Bible, according to the way the Hebrews measured time, when the sun went down at 6, the next day began. That's the first hour. That's correct. So the Shabbat started in the evening. Now in Israel, if you're there on Shabbat, all the elevators stop working. You have to climb stairs. Why? Thank you, John. You are correct. The elevators work, but you have no control over them, because they don't want you pressing a button lest you work by pressing that button. So the doors open, you get in, and you stop at every floor. Okay? That's what happens in Israel today, because they are attempting to follow the law that God gave to Moses in the tabernacle. Now, let me just say a word before we continue. This is a freebie. It's not in your notes. You've heard me say it before, but let me say it again. If I were a believer in Jesus Christ who believed that the law for my life is found in the Old Testament, I would be a Seventh-day Baptist or a Seventh-day Adventist. No questions asked. You say, "I don't understand what you're saying." Well, if I were a believer in Jesus Christ and I believe that I got my marching orders from the Old Testament, I would not work on Saturday, and I would worship on Saturday, the seventh day, And I would say to every other Christian who worships on Sunday, you are sinning against God because you are violating His law. And by the way, Seventh-day Adventist, Seventh-day Baptist, Seventh-day Christians, they all say that. They all say that. Some of you have family members, great folks who love the Lord and love Scripture, who say we are sinning because we worship on Sunday. Let me tell you something. If I believed the law of God given to Moses was my marching orders in this life, I would join them. But as I'll show you tonight, I believe the law of the Old Covenant has been absolutely abolished because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law, and everything that God told Moses in the tent was about the Lord Jesus Christ. He has now fulfilled the law and abolished it. And you say, wait a minute. What do you mean He's abolished it? Are we not under law? What kind of law do we have? I always find it humorous that Christians get frantic when they hear someone imply that there is no law for a believer. Oh, Michael, you can't say that. What am I going to do? How do I live? Well, relax. Relax. You only have one law. Love people like Jesus has loved you. And by the way, you can't steal from your neighbor and love him at the same time. You can't commit adultery and love your wife. You can't love your enemy and want to murder him. Are you with me? That's the law. There's only one law that is not repeated, so to speak, in the New Testament, and that's the Sabbath law. Why? Because when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, every day is a day of rest in Him. That's why if the government shut us down on Sunday, and, you know, that may happen one day, and we said, hey, guys, listen, we're going to gather on Tuesday and we're going to worship. We're not violating any law. That's why if a group of people decide, we've talked about worshiping Easter Sunday because we're not going to have enough room in all of our services. So we've talked about having a Saturday night service. There's no violation of any law. And that's why if you work on Sunday because you're a police officer or your job has you working on Sunday and you can't come but on Wednesday night, you're not violating any law. No. Because our law is the royal law of love. Now, let's continue. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 4. These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month, it's the month of Abib, A-B-I-B, after the Babylonian captivity, when God's people were held in Babylon for 70 years, they adopted another word for Abib, an Aramaic word called Nisan or Nisan. It's pronounced two different ways. And on the handout that I gave you last week, you can see the two names of the first month. I'm just telling you what they are. These months correspond to what we would call March and April in our calendar. And remember, I told you last week, they followed the lunar calendar. Their appointed season was controlled by the sun and the moon. And so what would happen is this. During this first month, on that first day, when the priests who were on the walls of the city, at the high spots, looking to the heavens, when they saw the first sliver of the moon, they would blow the trumpets, and the new month began. Then they would count in this first month 14 days. And on the 14th day of that month, at twilight, they would offer the Lord's Passover. Okay, now, I'm not going to continue reading, but I would encourage you, if you want to read about all seven festivals, one right after the other, just keep reading in Leviticus chapter 23. But to save time, I'm going to summarize them for you. I'm going to tell you what you would read. The first festival is Passover. It's in your notes. Now, here's the thing that you need to understand about Passover. Or, in fact, let me put it this way. Here's what you've got to understand about all seven feasts. the people of God were commanded by God to observe them. These were high and holy days. In fact, they were additional Shabbats for the people. They were seven additional holy days, Sabbaths, and they were called high Sabbaths. Now, the people of God were commanded to observe them. So in the Old Testament, if you were a Hebrew, you were born into one of the 12 tribes of Israel. You grew up observing these festivals. These were your high and holy days. These were the high and holy days in Jesus' day. They would be like our 4th of July, our Christmas Day, our President's Day, our MLK Day. These were God's appointed times. Now, even though there were seven of them, all seven of them occurred within 3 weeks of a year. For example, the first three occurred within the first holy week. You see there in your notes the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of the Sheaf of First Fruits. The people of God, on this spring week, it's an entire week where three holy days fell within that 1 week, the people of God had to make their way to the city of God. Let me show you this. Turn to Isaiah chapter 33, and let me tell you what the city of God is. Isaiah 33 and verse 20. Isaiah 33 verse 20. Listen to this. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation, a tent, the tabernacle, which shall not be folded. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its cords be torn apart. It is the city of God, the city of the appointed feast. And of course, you know how God gave the city of Jerusalem to His people. They put the tabernacle there. Later, they built the permanent dwelling place of God, called the temple. And for hundreds of years, the Hebrews would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate the appointed feast because the city of Jerusalem was the city of their festivals. So, here's what's interesting. They'd come to the temple. They'd come to the place where God dwelt to observe the festivals. Now, you say, what do you mean they would come? Well, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16, and let me show you who would come. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16. This is a verse that you should remember. Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, this is the law of God regarding the appointed seasons or the festivals. Three times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which He chooses. And as I just showed you, it's the city of Zion. It's Jerusalem. It's the tabernacle. It's the temple. Three times a year, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Now, what are those three times a year? You see that first grouping of three festivals? That first grouping of festivals can either be called Passover week, or it can be called unleavened bread, like it is in Deuteronomy 16:16. 16, 16. And sometimes people even call it the Feast of First Fruits. But all three of them happened within 1 week. And that is the week that the Jewish males were to come to Jerusalem in what we would call March and April. And the first reading we have of Jesus, besides being a baby born in Bethlehem, is when he is 12 years old and he is going with his father and his family to Jerusalem to celebrate the festival of Passover. Now you say, I hear people, you know, when you read the story in the Gospels, they lose Jesus. You remember this? And people have said to me before, Pastor, what kind of parents were Joseph and Mary to lose Jesus? Are you kidding me? They'd be arrested today. They'd be put in jail. DHS would turn them in. Well, here's what you got to remember. If all the males in Israel had to go to Jerusalem by the law of God to celebrate the festivals, and they brought along their wives and they brought along their kids, there's this massive group of people walking from Galilee to Jerusalem, and everybody's going as a community because it's a holy day. It's a holiday. And so Joseph and Mary just thinking Jesus is going with their friends and neighbors and family members and so on. It's only after 3 days that they miss him. And then they turn back to Jerusalem and they find him in the temple speaking to the chief priest. My point to you is this. The males went in the spring to celebrate Passover, and this is what it looked like. On the 10th day of the first month, as the families came to Jerusalem, they would always bring a lamb. And on the 10th day, they would take this lamb that they had chosen without spot, without blemish, no broken bone, nothing wrong with the hair or whatever you call it on a lamb, the fur, I don't know what you call it. Richard, what do you call? The wool, thank you. You can tell I'm a city boy, and you guys got to put up with me on that. The wool, no defect in the feet, nothing. What would happen is this. Now, I want you to pay attention. The father of the Jewish family would put a string around the neck of the lamb with his initials carved on a piece of wood so that nobody would think that that lamb was theirs. In other words, the initials around the neck of the lamb would identify whose lamb it was. Are you with me? And then in Jerusalem, on the preparation day for Passover, they would slay the lamb. They would sprinkle the blood in the place that they were staying, usually a rental home. They would sprinkle it on the doorpost, and they'd gather their family around. They'd roast the lamb, and they'd eat the lamb, the feast, the festival, the appointed season, and they would remember God's grace in taking them out of their bondage in Egypt, delivering them. That always happened on Passover night. You read about it there, Leviticus chapter 23, on the 14th day of Abib, Nisan. They would eat the Passover lamb, the Paschal lamb. Then they'd stay in Jerusalem. And they'd visit, they'd fellowship, they'd have fun. It was a holy week. It was a holy week. But what they wouldn't do any one of those next 6 days is they wouldn't eat any bread that had leaven in it. And they wouldn't stay in any room that had leaven in it. What is leaven? Well, you cooks know, leaven is yeast that causes bread to rise. And so if there's no leaven, then you have flat bread. Now, what was this a picture of? Well, do you remember when God's people were in bondage in Egypt and they needed deliverance? You know the story of the 10 plagues and how Moses is leading them. And they've been instructed to take that lamb and put the blood on the doorpost of their home. so that the death angel would pass over their home and their firstborn sons would live. But all the Egyptians who didn't have the blood on the doorpost of their home in the form of the cross, the death angel would not pass over, but would come into the home in judgment and slay the firstborn son. Oh, what a beautiful picture of the fact that when you put your faith in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, then God's judgment passes over you, life for life, His firstborn son for your life. But the Egyptians experienced the judgment of God that night. Do you remember what happened? When the Egyptians heard the wailing, when Pharaoh, he lost his own son, when his wife is wailing, he says, "That's enough. That's enough. 9 plagues. These people got to get out of here. Go, go, go." And Moses says, "Quickly," to his people, "pack your bags. You don't even have time to put yeast in your bread. Take your flatbread and let's go." So for the next 6 days during these annual festivals, the Jews would celebrate the fact that they had to leave Egypt quickly by having unleavened bread. But of course, as I will be showing you, and we're going to be looking at each one of these festivals individually in the coming weeks, I will be showing you that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of these festivals. And in Scripture, leaven is a picture of sin. And when the Lamb of God died on the cross on preparation day of Passover, He went into the tomb that night when all of the Jews were eating the roasted lamb. The Lamb of God was in the tomb. And all of your sins were swept away by God. Now, during the course of Passover week or Unleavened Bread week, there was always a regular Sabbath. Because remember, a regular Sabbath was on Saturday, right? So let me show you something out of Leviticus chapter 23. The third festival of this first week, and it's all within 1 week, the first festival or the third festival within this 1 week is called the Feast of the Sheaf of First Fruits. And in Leviticus chapter 23, I want you to look there at verse 9. The Bible says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I'm going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted.'" Now look at this next phrase. It is absolutely critical. "On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." In other words, in this third feast, the feast of the waving of first fruits, it always happened during Passover. Not on an appointed day like the 14th day of Abib, which is when the Passover occurred. Not like unleavened bread, which lasted from the 15th for the next week. No. There was no appointed day for the waving of the first of sheaf fruits except this. During that week, on the morrow, the morning, after the regular Sabbath, the males who were in Jerusalem, and that's all of them, over 20, because they were commanded to come. They would have brought with them not only a lamb that had their initials on its neck, they brought with them the first fruits of their harvest. And on Sunday morning, because that is the morning after the Sabbath during Passover week, they would all walk into the temple courtyard and they would stand before the Lord. And they would wave the first fruits. Literally, what they did is they went out in their fields, wherever they were from, Galilee, Judea, wherever. They'd go out and they would rake up with their hands the first fruits. They would find a corner where things had blossomed first. Everything else, the full harvest was not ready, but they'd find some that had come, the first fruits, and they'd take it and they'd bring it to the temple courtyard. Then they would wave it like this and they would pray, "Oh Lord," and they'd pray this in Hebrew, "as you have blessed these first fruits which I bring to you, Lord, I ask you by your mercy and by your grace to bring a full harvest, to bring to my family the full harvest. Okay? Well, again, as we will see in our study, during this week, Jesus Christ died when all the other Jews were slaying their lambs. He went in the tomb when they were all eating unleavened bread. And on the morrow after the Sabbath, Sunday morning, he rose from the dead. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, when the scripture speaks of the resurrection from the dead, the Apostle Paul uses the language of first fruits. And he says this, just as Christ is our first fruits of resurrection, so too you will rise from the dead because God is guaranteeing the full harvest. In other words, here's what I want you to see. When we say that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law, what we are saying is, in his person and in his work, he has done every single thing to accomplish your deliverance. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He went into the tomb to take away your sins. And on the morrow after the Sabbath, he rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, and is the guarantee that you too shall have eternal life. Those are the first three feasts of the first week of three of the annual feast among the Hebrews. They followed the moon. And as the families came to Jerusalem, after that 1 week, that first week of the first three festivals, they'd go home. What they would do then is they would harvest their wheat and barley. And technically, what would happen 50 days after the feast of the sheaf of first fruits, 50 days after that, basically 7 weeks, you would have the fourth feast in Jerusalem, and you'd have to come all the way back to the city. The wheat harvest was beginning in force. This is in late spring, early summer. The wheat harvest was beginning in force, and the barley harvest was complete. And so in the Feast of Weeks, 50 days after the Feast of the Sheaf of First Fruits, you would come back to Jerusalem with fruit, with barley, with grain, and you'd give it to the priest. And you would worship God, thanking Him for the harvest. This is called the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks. Now, I want you to notice something about this feast. It was a celebration. Man, the Jews had gone back and gotten all of their barley, and God had provided for them during the early rains. And they were preparing for the summer, and they were coming in at the end of spring, and they had enough to eat during the dry season, and they celebrated. They celebrated the harvest. They celebrated the goodness of God. And again, in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, it's called the Feast of Weeks. But it's also called the Feast of Pentecost. And it is the second time you traveled to Jerusalem. The first time, you had three holy days. This time, there's only one holy day. You read about it in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 through 22. Now, let me show you something about this. And I think you'll find this pretty cool. In the Old Testament, 50 days after the Jews left Egypt, 50 days after their deliverance, when the blood of the Lamb had been placed on the doorpost of their homes and the death angel had passed over, God met Moses and gave him the Ten Commandments. 50 days after leaving Egypt, God gave to his people the law written on tablets. And when God gave to his people the law, Moses came down and said, here's the law. He couldn't even read it to them because they had already established golden idols and they were marching around them naked. And he broke the commandments. 3,000 people died that day, which is always an example that the letter of the law will always kill. You go to a church where it is always law, 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 law. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. You will die. That's what the old covenant will do to you. But 50 days after the Lamb of God died on Passover, when he was in that tomb for the week, and precisely 50 days after he rose on Sunday. By the way, let me count this for you. It's 7 weeks. So let me count 50 days from Sunday morning, the Feast of First Fruits, when Jesus arose. Just start counting. You start counting Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, the first week. You go out 50 weeks. It's another Sunday. When Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, he told his disciples to go to Jerusalem and wait for Pentecost. Go to that upper room. And there in that room, as they were in prayer on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, the Holy Spirit was given. And the glory of God came in to the followers of Jesus Christ. 50 days from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is our deliverance. And the law was now written not on tablets. The law is written on your heart. Nobody has got to tell a true Christian to love God and to love people, because the Spirit has engraved that on your heart. If you're going to a church that's got to give you law in order to keep people in shape, then they've not understood the power of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit within. In the new covenant, God's law is written in our hearts. And by the way, on that day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were saved. 3,000 people died 50 days after deliverance from Egypt. In the old covenant, 3,000 people were saved. So in the new covenant church, it's always the spirit of freedom. And it's the Spirit of God within the hearts of His people that is our law. It's the royal law of love. Do you see the difference between Old Covenant Judaism and New Covenant Christianity? I think that's pretty spectacular. But before I close by showing you the last three festivals in the fall, which all occurred within another week, and it was the third time that Jewish males had to come to Jerusalem, let me back up and show you something really cool about Passover, which we will look at in detail next week. During the festival of Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, all three within 1 week. 50 days after first fruits, on a Sunday, it was always a Sunday, because first fruits was always on the morrow after the regular Sabbath. So Pentecost always had to happen on a Sunday, because it's 50 days after first fruits. In the fall, you've got trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles. But let's back up to that first festival again. Remember, I told you that the Jewish males brought their families, and they brought a lamb, and they put their initials around the neck of that lamb. This is my lamb. Remember that? Jesus is the Lamb of God, who, by the way, in every detail of the death of Jesus Christ, he fulfilled the law. He was crucified outside the gate of the city. Exactly like the Old Testament said, the lambs had to be sacrificed. And we'll look at this again next Sunday, but let me show you something really cool. I want you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. When Jesus Christ died, remember when he was baptized, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In John chapter 19, we have a description of how he died. And it's interesting. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before. Beginning in verse 16 of John 19. "So he then handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. And they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and the inscription said this: Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Let me read that phrase again. Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, the chief priests, these were the highest officials of the temple. They came to Pilate and they said, please, please, we beg you, do not write King of the Jews. But Pilate, who was a Roman, not a Jew, said, he said to me, I'm the King of the Jews. What I have written, I have written. In other words, I'm not going to change it. Now, why would the leading officials of the temple come and say, please, 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 do not put Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. Don't do that. Well, because they read Hebrew. Let me show you something about Latin. Down here on the bottom, if you're listening in the podcast, you're not seeing this on the screen. This is Latin on the bottom. This is Greek, and this is Hebrew. And one of the things you need to know about Hebrew is this. You read Hebrew from right to left. And a lot of times in Jesus' day, and even in our day, what they will do is they will take the first letter of each word, and they will highlight it. It will be big and bold. And for instance, in Latin, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. King in Latin is Rex. And you see this word, Iudorum is Jew in Latin. But look at the letters, INRE, I-N-R-E. In Greek, the letters that were bold, the initials bold above the head of Jesus, I-N-B-I. In Hebrew, from right to left, the initials bold above the head of Jesus, W-H or Y-H-W-H. It's a tetragram. Yahweh, the name of God. It's Jehovah. This was above his name, above his head. This was the initials of his name. In fact, this is the name of God that was so holy to the Hebrews that when you see it in the Old Testament, remember, it is in all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And remember, when you're reading the Old Testament, that's in English. These are the letters. It's unpronounceable in Hebrew. Even today, when the Hebrews are before the Wailing Wall and they come across this name of God, this holy name, this four-letter name, which is unpronounceable in Hebrew, they skip it. Oh, we praise your name. Oh, they skip his name. The high priest see this name above his head and come to Pilate and say, please, take it down. And Pilate said, no, it's written. Now, this is his name in Hebrew. These are the initials. He is God. Listen to this verse. Jesus of Nazareth speaking, King of the Jews, John 8:28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am is the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. I am. You remember how the fathers put their initials on the neck of the lambs? Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, in closing, and I'm out of time, you can take a look at the rest of your notes. But let me just point out to you that the last three festivals, I will show you, and I'm not asking you to accept it. I need you to think and figure it out for yourself, see if you can see it from Scripture. The last three festivals in the fall, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Here's what most Christians say about these last three feasts. They all occurred within September, the month of Tishri. And Christians usually say this: Jesus Christ fulfilled the first four. But here's what they usually say: We're waiting for him to fulfill the last three. and he will fulfill the last three when he comes again. That's what they say. But I hope to show you that actually what occurred was that these last three were precisely fulfilled 40 years after Pentecost, when the Roman army came in and destroyed the temple and ended the old way of worship. The Feast of Trumpets were always sounded when danger was occurring, when darkness was over the land. For 40 years, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who died and rose from the dead, was to be preached first to the Jews. First to the Jews. And for 40 years, they rejected it. In fact, they began to torture and even kill their Jewish brothers who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. 40 years after Pentecost, trumpets was fulfilled. You know what Tabernacles is, the Festival of Tabernacles, in summary? It's a picture of how the Jews for 40 years wandered in the wilderness in rebellion against God, and they had to live in tabernacles. What God is doing in 70 AD in the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the old way of worship is he is saying to his people, it's over. My kingdom has come in the person of my son. The old way of worship is gone. Follow him. Akuate aton. Hear him. Listen to him. And I hope to show you in our study how these last three festivals are fulfilled in 70 AD. Now, you may disagree with me, and I understand. It's okay. We're not a church where everybody's got to agree. That's a cult. You may say, oh, no, Pastor, I don't believe these three feasts, these three festivals have yet been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. I understand. We'll talk about it. By the way, you need to come Sunday because I will show you that most Christians say that there's this huge 2,000-year break between the fulfillment of the first four festivals and the unfulfillment of the last three festivals. And Jesus will come to establish his kingdom someday. I hope to show you that 40 years after Pentecost, Jesus ended temple worship and his kingdom has come. And now you are the temple of the living God. You are a chosen nation, and he has commissioned you to be the glory in a dark world. And love people like Jesus loves you, and you will see the kingdom expand. I close with these words. We are all familiar that Christ came into the world the first time to die. He fulfilled the law. Born during the Feast of Tabernacles, he died during the Feast of Passover. He rose from the grave on the Feast of First Fruits. His Spirit came at Pentecost. The promises of the new covenant in Christ are so much superior than the conditional promises of the Old Testament. Pity the believers who have no understanding of their freedom in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But let me show you what Jesus Christ has done in the fulfillment of the last three festivals. On the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would walk out of the temple, ending the sacrifice, he came out and he blessed the people without any reference to sin. And if I am correct, and God came in judgment upon the old way that the Hebrews had given to them in a conditional covenant that we call the Old Testament, if I am correct in saying that God put an end to that old way of worship after 40 years of transition, when the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who accomplished our salvation, destroyed the temple and destroyed the old way of worship and commissioned us to go out and tell people the good news, it is no longer in reference to sin. You say, I don't understand what you mean, Pastor. Here's what I mean. If your Christianity is only about how you don't measure up or how you do measure up compared to others, if all you're doing is comparing your sins to other people's sins, if your Christianity is only in reference to sin and you have not seen the glory of the person and work of Jesus Christ, who has put an end to your sin, you will never live in the freedom of the new covenant. But when you understand that what God did for you was take away your sins, then the love of God becomes so consuming to you that you just can't help but go out and love people the way that God loves you. My prayer is that in this study, you will see that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the feasts. Well, I unloaded the whole bale of hay tonight. So next week, we're going to take it a little slower, and we'll only do the Feast of Passover. I went a little over, so we only have about 2 or 3 minutes for questions. But does anybody have a question you'd like to ask tonight before we go? Any question or comment? Yes, sir, Jimbo. Oh, yeah. I agree. Jim is right. For any one person to fulfill all the prophecies as Jesus has fulfilled them, it's in the billions and trillions to one. It's just we just see that Jesus is the Messiah and that history is nothing but his story. Let me ask a question, and don't be bashful. Is this making a little bit of sense? Is it? Okay, a little bit? Okay. I'll take a little. Okay, John. Yeah. They're correct, John. Oh, great question. Yeah, Seventh-day Adventists, Seventh-day Baptists don't preach on Sunday. They preach on Saturday. And the question is preaching a work? Well, let me tell you, if it's my preaching, it's a ton of work. But they would say no, in their law, preaching is not a work. But I'm trying to be complimentary. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I have some friends who are Seventh-day Baptist, and I am being complimentary. If I held to the systematic theology that they hold to, that the Old Covenant law is still in effect for them, man, I'd be right there with them. I'd be preaching on Saturday, and I'd be calling you a sinner. But, man, I'm telling you, Jesus Christ will fulfill the law, and now all I care about is that you know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. Yeah, absolutely. And I love you like Jesus loves me. And I'm telling you, it'll transform your family, it'll transform your work, it'll transform your church, it'll transform everything. God bless you. Have a great week and stay warm. See you next Wednesday night.